it would be good for all of us to be able to recite that creed together as we work our way through it in the evenings for the next 20 weeks or so. If you have your Bibles, you may take your Bibles out this evening. And we'll look first at simply this evening everything in the New Testament, beginning with John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. John 17. At verse 20, John 17 at verse 20, verses 23, 26. This is God's holy word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now stay in John's Gospel and go to chapter 20. At verse 24. Verse 24 of chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. At verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now in that same chapter at verse 22, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 at verse 8. But what does it say? "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Now let's go to the end of the New Testament, to 1 Peter. To 1 Peter chapter 1. You should be familiar with the beginning of this text at verse 3, because Elder Mahon has memorized this and often begins his prayers with this particular portion of 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then finally from Jude, which is right before Revelation, Jude, only one chapter at verse 20. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these multiple passages teaching us about what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe the faith once delivered to the saints, and to understand the nature of belief and truly having faith in you. And we pray that even as we continue our study of the Apostles' Creed this evening, that you would increase our faith, strengthen our faith. Help us, Lord God, to be those who believe with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we may love and adore you, glorify you, and serve you for Christ's sake. Amen. The Communist Manifesto was written in 1847 by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. The Humanist Manifesto was written in 1933, and it was signed and compiled back in 1933 by 33 authors. The Humanist Manifesto won. Men such as Anton Carlson, John Dewey, Lester Mondale, Curtis Rees, and Edwin Wilson. And then the Humanist Manifesto II was written in 1973 by Paul Kurtz and Edwin Wilson. And then in 1981, 27 years ago now, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled A Christian Manifesto, which was Schaeffer's response and answer to these previous manifestos, which were all atheistic statements. All of these previous statements were documents that declared and defended a view of life that is utterly man-centered, a view that denies the existence of any supernatural creator God. And these humanist creeds affirm that the universe is simply self-existing, that it's not created, that it is not subject in any way to any powers or providence or any kind of deity whatsoever. These manifestos set forth a basic worldview. That is a way of seeing, a way of understanding and living in the world without God. This is what they proclaimed, an utterly stark materialism. And they present a godless view of the world, a godless view of history, a godless view of the present and the future, a view that makes man the measure of all things, that makes man the definer of all things, the interpreter of all things, even though, and this is the funny part, even though they also would agree that man is himself an accident, and yet he's the definer of all things. Even though he is an accident, even though he's a product of chance in an uncaused universe that exists ultimately for no reason. The dictionary definition of manifesto is a public declaration of intentions, motives, or views. Now, this word, manifesto, it comes from the verb manifest, which means to make something evident or to make known, to display something. And it's interesting what the Latin root for this word literally meant. Manifestus is from two words in Latin, manus, which means hand, plus the second part of the word, infestus, which means to strike or to hit aggressively. So manifestus originally meant to hit or strike with the hand, like to slug something. Not simply just a blow or a clap, but also the idea was to grab it with the hand, to cling to something. And from that picture of the word, something in hand, it came to mean, over time, evidence or proof. In other words, something that is clearly seen or shown in hand. You have something to show for what you mean. And so a manifesto then is a list of those ideas which you judge to be evident and true, and those interpretations or explanations which you are convinced give the clearest, most accurate account of reality. So going back to the original or the literal meaning then, a manifesto would lay out, or it would present your grasp of reality, your view of life, what you hold in hand to be true, at your view of the world and how it strikes you that it all works or how it is supposed to work. Now, Francis Schaeffer's book, A Christian Manifesto, was written to warn us, to wake us up to the truth of humanism's increasing power and prominence in our day, in our time. Not only in our culture at large, but even in the church. These views that tend to exalt man and minimize God, or even remove God from the picture. His book was a call. It was a call to return to solid biblical foundations of Orthodox Christianity, the original faith, the historical gospel, as Jude described it in his book, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So what is that faith? That basic set of beliefs which Christ provided for his church once and for all. Those fundamental truths that never change. Of course, we have all of them in the Bible. All of them. But we also have one of the earliest summaries of them here in the Apostles' Creed. As we saw last week, this set of personal statements, these I believe propositions, were probably used in the early church, the second to the sixth century or so, as a membership vow. So when someone was converted to Christianity and came to be baptized and joined the visible church, this was how early believers professed their faith. Christ taught us in Matthew 10:32, "Everyone, therefore, who will confess me before men," and literally confess in me is what it says, homo logese in amoi. And that verb in the Greek, homo logeo, can be translated confess or acknowledge, to declare, or to say plainly, even to promise or to claim something. And the picture is claiming to be a follower of Christ without shame in front of men, publicly making that claim. And then Jesus gives the contrasting truth. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my heavenly Father. And so even the word here for deny means to renounce or to disown or to refuse. And so in the early church, the Apostles' Creed was widely used as a public profession or confession of Christ when a newly converted person joined the church. Now, this ancient baptismal formula, it was not just an empty form that went along with the initiation or the joining rite of being baptized in the church. This was also considered a vow. It was making a promise before witnesses that you now belong to Christ as his disciple, as his servant. You joined the covenant community by pledging your loyalty to Jesus, by stating that you were now in covenant with him by grace through faith. So your confession, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church, etc. That was much more than saying, I'm in basic agreement with these religious concepts. See, you are making a commitment to live according to these truths and to be held accountable by these very truths. So this was your personal Christian manifesto, your public declaration of allegiance to the God of the Bible and to His people, the church. And in this manifesto, you are saying to the world, this is my view of life and death. This is my grasp of reality, and I am making my stand in the world, holding on to these truths. This is my God. These are my people. Do you remember what Ruth said when she decided to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and with Israel instead of returning to her own pagan people? She said, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. I will die there, and I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." What a vow. See, that is the kind of bond you are making when you recite the Apostles' Creed from a heart of true faith. True faith. When your words, "I believe," match the desires of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, last week we saw that believing in the fullest sense, in the saving sense, is much more than simply agreeing that something exists or that something is real. James tells us that the devils and the demons are believers in that sense. So true belief, saving faith in God, goes beyond raw recognition. It goes to a wholehearted devotion to God. So when you confess, "I believe," how do you judge? How do you know it's genuine and not just a formula that you're parroting? Well, first of all, true living faith, and that's what we're talking about when we say, "I believe," true living faith is a gift. You know, as a rebellious sinner, you would never turn to God unless He first changed your heart, or your attitude toward Him by grace, unless He gave you a new heart and a new ability and desire to renounce your unbelief and in humility to seek Him and His mercy. And secondly, true belief requires knowledge. Not in the sense of being brilliant or brainy. It doesn't require having an impressive IQ. But there is a basic awareness, knowledge of who and what is the object of your faith. Saving faith is grounded in the truth about God, the truth about sin, about Christ, about His work to rescue and redeem sinners. And so you must know, you must understand, you have to have a reasonable grasp of the facts, of reality, the truth of who God is and what He's revealed about Himself, His nature, His will, His plan for the world, His providing a Savior who alone can rescue sinners from the eternal judgment they deserve. And so you must know the basics of how the Savior, how Christ Jesus accomplished that plan, how He carried it out, and how what He did, how His life and His death apply to you, to individual sinners who are helpless before God's judgment seat. And so you must comprehend how much God hates sin and will not overlook it, but must justly punish it and sinners who have defied Him, and how Jesus came for such sinners, to be their substitute, to exchange his perfect record for their unrighteous record, to take their condemned place in death, the punishment they deserve from their holy and righteous judge. And so real faith has an object, and there must be some basic knowledge of that object for faith to stand on it or to cling to it. The gospel of God in Christ is that basic knowledge. And this Apostles' Creed either expresses that knowledge explicitly or it implicitly leads us to it in the Bible. That's why it's a helpful creed, and that's why it's a good creed to recite and memorize and to use as a profession of faith. And then thirdly, in regard to true faith stirs up. It ignites your heart and soul. It's not merely mental, what we might call head knowledge. So it's not just cognition, but it is a deep-seated conviction. That is the desire to follow Christ. That desire, that becomes your passion. Even as we talked about from 1 Timothy this morning, that deep, heartfelt conviction and desire to worship the one true God. And so the deepest foundational defining fact of your life. In your heart of hearts, God the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts you of these gospel truths, and you know it's true, and you know your only hope in life and death is the mercy and grace of God in Christ your Lord. Fourthly, true faith, true belief, stirred and then empowered by God the Holy Spirit, turns to Christ in trust. And that is the most important. That's the essential element of faith. Trusting God, taking Him at His word, counting on, relying on His promises and not your own feelings or your own constantly changing perspectives or preferences or performance. The real believer cries out, as we often sing in one of our hymns, "All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone." And then fifth and finally, true faith works. It brings about changes in behavior, in conduct, out of this new change of heart. Living faith always produces fruit. A whole new set of attitudes and actions that are pleasing to God, ones that reflect His righteousness and holiness. In fact, John wrote to believers under his care, the Apostle John, and he said, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." You see, that is the same spirit in which you should profess the Apostles' Creed when you say it. Not merely as a religious mantra, rather as your Christian manifesto, vowing before God and men that the faith you profess, you will manifest. You will put it on display in your life every day. Dear children, let us not confess. Let us not believe in Christ with only words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we learn so much in the church, as we learn so much in your word and from church history, as we appreciate the great creeds and confessions of the church throughout the centuries, and as we study the Apostles' Creed these next number of months, we pray that, Lord, in a really personal and a wonderful way, this confession will indeed be a manifesto, a Christian manifesto, each of that belongs to each of us, that as we say this creed, we will endeavor with all of our hearts and souls to live it out day by day. For the light of your word and truth, as we confess in this confession, to indeed, Lord, shine brightly through us for your glory. We pray to that end in Jesus' holy name. Amen.